Be seated. Let me invite you to turn with me again in your copy of God's Word to our New Testament, or Old Testament, excuse me, passage this morning. You can find it on page 575 in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. Page 575. You will find there the end of Isaiah chapter 10 and all of the beginning, and then the next page, all of Isaiah chapter 11, our text. This morning, we're seeing in Isaiah a bit of a repetition of themes between chapter 7 and 12. And we see here that God, number one, brings his wrath on a sinful people. The gospel, according to Isaiah, begins with rebellion and wrath. Back in chapter 7, King Ahaz was called to trust the Lord, and he didn't. Instead, he chose to trust foreign nations. As a result of that, God's wrath comes upon his people. We see, though, the second point, if we could call it that, of Isaiah's gospel is that of a remnant, a remaining people from within the larger group upon whom God's wrath rests, a smaller group, a remaining group, a remnant will be spared by the mercy and grace of God. And the way in which that happens is the third step in Isaiah's gospel, which is through a king. A king will come, a king is prophesied to come, a better king, a greater king than any of the kings that they have known. Wrath, remnant, king. And I'm glad you're here today, because last week was wrath, wrath, wrath. And I told you to come back, and you came back, so I'm thankful. Because today we get remnant and we get king. So follow along with me, Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike and with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Gallim. Give attention, Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmenah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples? Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead his people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we yearn for that day. What a joy to read that your hand will stretch out and you will bring in your dispersed people from every nation. Lord, we pray to that end. We pray for the fulfillment of this passage. We thank you for the first coming of Jesus, and we pray for the second. And as we wait, we pray your word would go forth powerfully and effectively, and you would draw the nations in, and we would begin to see a glimpse of this peace in our day, the peace that is everlasting. Speak to us now as we wait. Calm our fears, that we would not be afraid of the threats of this world, but rather we would await with endurance and patience the return of your King and our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us and assure our hearts in these few minutes, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, there was a game show on TV called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I guess this will age me a little bit. The game show were contestants that would answer trivia questions, and if they got one right, they got a harder question. If they got that right, they got a harder question all the way up until the final question, and they get $1 million if they got it right. The problem was they were multiple choice questions. And when you take a multiple choice test, you think this is going to be easy, and then all of a sudden, all four of the questions look right, don't they? And so the contestants would struggle on the show, and this host, Regis Philbin, would always, right at the end, and they'd say, yeah, I think I'm going to go with C. And he would say, is that your final answer? And they'd say, oh, no, probably not. And then they'd go back, you know, it's B, it's, you know, whatever. Is that your final answer? Isaiah has asked the question of us, what will God do with a sinful people? And the answer so far is judgment. Judgment, judgment. And we're going to adapt the words of Regis Philbin, and we're going to ask God, is that your final answer? Is judgment your final answer? And our text this morning is going to answer a resounding no. Judgment is not the Lord's final answer. Mercy is. I want you to see mercy in three stages in our text. It's a lot, so I'm going to give you the outline ahead of time. Stage one in God's mercy is the Lord preserves the remnant. Stage two is the Lord sends the king. And stage three, the Lord gathers the nations. We'll hit on those as we go, but he preserves the remnant, he sends the king, and he gathers the nations. Verse chapter 10, verses 20 to 34, the Lord preserves the remnant. The picture here in these verses is Judah down south, looking north and seeing the Assyrians, the threatening army, slowly bearing down on him. I read a book this past year on one of the greatest floods in the history of the Mississippi River in 1927. The book's called Rising Tide. And it tells of men and women down in New Orleans, down there at the bottom of the Mississippi River, watching and hearing the news of a rainstorm right up in Ohio or flooding happening in Nebraska, and knowing that sooner or later that flood of water was going to bear down on them. And every day they woke up and they read in the paper that record floods were happening north of them. The next day the record flood was a little bit closer. The next day was a little bit closer. And they would look out their door and they would see the Mississippi River rising and they would wonder, are those levees going to hold? Right, the earth dams that keep the water from flooding into the city, is that going to hold as these record floods are bearing down on them? Judah is watching the rising tide of Assyria bearing down upon her, and she is wondering, will the levees hold? Let's follow the path of this flood. First, in verses 20 to 23, it destroys Israel, their northern neighbor. The flood destroys Israel. What's the bad news? In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. Here's the bad news. What were God's people doing? They were not leaning on God. They were leaning on the strength, power, and might of the nations around them. I love that image of leaning, right? I mean, when do we lean on someone? When we're tired. When we're weak, right? When we're helpless. It's not when we're strong and confident in how we walk. No, we grab onto a friend's arm when we stumble and we're weak. But when we know we need help walking, we hold on to a rail. We hold on to the chair because we are weak and helpless, and so we're leaning on. The Christian life is full of recognizing our weariness, our weakness, our failings, and we look for someone or something to lean on, and man, the powers of this world look really sturdy, don't they? That's going to hold me up. That king's got a really big army. I can go trust him. Israel is guilty of leaning on the kings and the powers of this world. That's why the flood of the wrath of Assyria is bearing down upon them and is destroying them. The good news is that one day they will lean on the Lord, but not all of them, a remnant. It sounds like a good news, but then you keep reading and you realize that remnant's going to be a pretty small percentage. Look what he says, through you the people of Israel, sorry, verse 22, for though your people Israel will be as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of sand. Only a remnant of them will return. Just a little bit will come back. It was said during the flood as it bore down on New Orleans, it took over the plain of the state of Mississippi, the Delta. And as far as the eye could see, houses were flooded. And people took refuge on the very peak of the house, waiting and hoping a fishing boat would come by and would pluck them up and to spare them. Just in this sea of destruction, a few remain. It's worth pausing for a moment and asking today, on what are you leaning? What are you leaning on? Probably not a foreign army that's offered you sort of personal help in your crisis. But there's a whole lot of strength and power and authority in this world that is just whispering to you, come on over here and you'll be safe. Come lean on me and you'll be fine. The Lord tells us in these verses, only those who lean on the Lord, who trust in the Lord, who rest upon the Lord, will find his grace sufficient on the day of destruction. Judah looks at this encroaching flood in the north and he wonders, will the levees hold? Verse 24 gives us the promised answer. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion. So we've moved from the northern kingdom, verses 20 to 23, to the southern kingdom, Zion, verse 24. Be not afraid. I know it's terrifying to wake up every morning and there's a record flood coming down upon you and you think the record can't be broken. It's a couple more inches higher. Don't be afraid of the Assyrians. Here's what he said every single time in chapter 7 to 11, verse 25. In a little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The levees will hold. You are safe. Trust God, be not afraid as the tide rises. It's easy to say when it's as far north as Israel, but verse 28 begins to tell us of all the cities through which Assyria passes on her way south. The flood is no longer far away. It's now coming closer and closer. Right? The flood has taken over Tennessee. Right? Now it's moved into Burnsville. And now it's coming down to Mars Hill. Now it's in Weaverville. Right? Now it's in Woodfin. That's what these verses are saying. Bang, bang, bang. All of them are falling and it's coming closer and closer. How close? Verse 32, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. The army is shaking their fist at the mountain of God. The waves of the flood have come to the doorsteps of Judah, and God is telling them, don't be afraid. And so we see in the last two verses of chapter 10 that God stops the flood. He turns it away. We have a whole new image in verse 33. Look how it begins. Now it's no longer a water flood. It's a forest full of mighty trees. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height, those are the proud and the prideful, that's Assyria, will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. The Lord God says to the flood of Assyria, here and no further. It's the same thing that God says to Job in the whirlwind of Job 38. What do you think, Job, stopped the limits of the ocean? Who do you think says to the waves, this far and no further? Who says, thus far shall you come and no more? You see, God puts limits on his enemies. He puts a leash on Assyria. And he only lets her go so far to accomplish his purposes. And as God said to them then, he says to us today, be not afraid. God has set limits on your enemies. The very things that are threatening you and bearing down upon you are not outside of his sovereign will and are not outside of his good purposes for you and your life, because he has set a limit on every enemy that threatens you. He has set a limit on every wicked purpose that would threaten his church. He has put a leash not only on Egypt and Assyria, but on the devil himself. And God says, thus far and no further. We see the mercy of God and how the Lord preserves a remnant of his people by his grace alone. How does he do that? How does God stop the encroaching attacks of the evil one? I want you to see the second stage in the Lord's mercy, and that is that he sends a king. not just a king, he sends the king. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. How does God answer this problem again and again and again? With the promise of a king. Isaiah 11 is the rich hope of the Messiah to come. It builds on Isaiah 9, which builds on Isaiah 7, right, which pushes us forward to understand more and more this messianic hope that guides the people of God as they wait. These verses 1 to 9 give us three truths about this king. First, they show us the roots of this king. Look at the imagery. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. What are the qualifications that this king has to say to the encroaching attack of the evil one no more? He is life that comes from death. You see, chapter 10 ends with this sea, not of water, not of a proud forest. It's a plain of tree stumps as far as the eye can see. And lest we think God's people have been spared for this, both Israel and Judah will both experience the wrath and the discipline of God through the hand of Assyria. They will be leveled stumps as well. And out of this scene of death will emerge a shoot, will emerge a sprout, will emerge the rod of Jesse, will emerge life. The promised life out of the scene of death. This king will come from Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. This tells us at least that he's a descendant of David. Probably something more. Because most times the king is referenced, it's something to the effect that he's in the lineage of David. Or David is his father. But here he goes all the way back. Isaiah takes us all the way back to Jesse. I think showing us that a new and better David is coming. All the way back to the source. That a new and better king is coming. He's a shoot from Jesse. That's his earthly qualification. What about his spiritual qualification? You see the anointing, the empowering, the resting of the Spirit of the Lord upon him in verse 2. Kings were set apart, the laying on of hands, the pouring of oil, such that they are empowered for their job to rule and to reign and execute justice. Here, this king to come is not only set apart by human hands, is not only anointed by earthly oil. This king is set apart because the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He is endowed with the Spirit of God. Look what comes out of him. There's seven traits of what it looks like to be endowed with the Spirit of God. All things that none of the other earthly kings of his day had. Wisdom. Ahaz had no wisdom. Understanding. Counsel. Might. Knowledge. The fear of the Lord and delight in the fear of the Lord. These seven attributes of this coming king, empowered and enabled and emboldened by the Spirit of God. His rule. How will a king with these roots, what will his rule look like? Verses 3 and 4 tell us it's a rule of absolute justice. He will discern good from evil. He will see right from wrong. Do you note how he rules, verse 3? He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Imagine showing up in a courtroom and the judge is blind and deaf. You're thinking, am I really going to get justice here today? But it's actually a beautiful picture. Because earthly judges can be deceived by what their eyes see. They can be manipulated by what their ears hear. Not this judge. It's the reason that Lady Justice is pictured holding the scales blindfolded, not to be manipulated or bribed or deceived. This judge sees and perceives perfectly, and he will punish justly. No one's going to get away. No one's going to get punished for doing something they didn't do. The rule of this king is absolute justice, and what will that result in, thirdly? Look at the results of this king's rule. This picture that we love to read of these animals once at war with one another, now at peace with each other. I think this is a picture of Eden restored. This is a picture of the new creation. This is going back and the animosity that has entered into the world that we even see in the animal kingdom will now be overcome with peace. So these animals that would once fear or attack each other now eat together, now sleep together, now live together in peace. I mean, it seems like maybe even the carnivore animals become herbivores. I don't quite know what's going on here, but there's a picture of complete and total peace. And more importantly than the animals at peace with one another is verse 8, the child should play over the hole of the cobra, that's a type of serpent, and the other child should play, put his hand on the adder, that's a snake's den. The seed of the woman will live at peace with the seed of the serpent because the curse is removed. This king will crush and defeat the threat of the enemy, and now there is no more enmity from Genesis 3, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And where will this all happen? Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. It's Mount Zion. So Eden is restored. The Garden of Eden is restored. It is coming again on the mountain of God. The verse goes on to say, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The waters of God's wrath have been stopped at the mountain of God and pushed all the way back such that now the waters of his mercy, the knowledge of God, covers the earth from north to south and east to west. Who is this king who could do this? We're going to see a good king coming up later in Isaiah named Hezekiah. He starts off pretty good, but he ends up being not so great of a king. We can try to find earthly answers to this, but you and I, we've already sung of the answer to this. We know what the gospel writer's answer to this prophecy is. It's King Jesus, a king whose roots, his lineage goes back to David, back to Jesse, a king who knows that he is anointed by the Spirit of God. Empowered and enabled and set apart by God's Spirit to rule and to reign. It is Jesus alone who reigns in righteousness and justice, where the earthly judges of his day are manipulated by what they see and hear. Jesus sees through the hypocrisy of the leaders around him, and he knows and he judges rightly. And the results of the reign of King Jesus are peace throughout the earth. He puts an end to the curse by dying. He puts an end to the threat that hangs over his people by going to the grave, by remaining in the grave, by enduring upon his own head the curse that we all deserve, such that in his resurrection, life from death, the green shoot of life coming from the stump of death, he brings in a new creation. He ushers in a new kingdom full of life and peace everlasting. Jesus is the messianic hope of the people of God, who will come and say to the waves of God's wrath, thus far and no more. Verse 9 ends with the picture of his kingdom covering the earth. How will that happen? How will this localized picture of peace at Zion actually become a kingdom that goes to the very ends of the earth? We see that in the third stage of the mercy of God, the Lord gathers the nations. Chapter 11, verses 10 to 16, the Lord gathers the nations. Jim already said this in his reading, but Isaiah is looking beyond the exile. Right? He knows his... The people he speaks to will soon be brought out into exile, and he looks beyond that exile to a new and better exodus. When he brings in the nation of Egypt, he's telling us about the exodus, but now there will be a new and better bringing out, a new and better returning home from the exile. And the agent will now be the hand of God. Verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains. Verse 15, he will wave his hand over the river. The hand of God, the power of God to gather in the remnants from the nations. He will do this by, the text says, raising a signal. A signal is like a banner, like a flag that the nations can see and be drawn in. You go to London, you want to go see the Queen, you go to Buckingham Palace, there's that flag, that royal flag that flies only when the king or queen is there. right? No king or queen, no flag. Flag's there, you know the sovereigns in residence. So it is here. The flag, the banner, the signal flies from Mount Zion, and the nations know the Lord is there. Jesus is lifted up, and the nations are drawn to him, and the banished from every nation begins to come out. Remember, we saw in Isaiah 4, God's magnetic mountain and the streams flow upward. Here now, the streams of the nations leaving the hands of bondage flow upward into the mountain of God. And if on that mountain, verse 13, those who are divided are now reunited. And it's not just anybody that's been divided. Look at verse 13. Ephraim and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, at enmity with one another, are now finally reunited. There's no more animosity. There's no more hate. The divided nation has now become one under the mercy of God. But people don't just walk away from bondage. You don't just say, I'm done, to Egypt and leave. You don't just announce to Assyria, all right, I'm out. You don't just say to sin and death, I'm not worried about you anymore. No, we need the hand of God who raises the signal to also strike the enemies. And that's what happens in verse 14. He strikes their enemies. He crushes the yoke that oppresses the people of God. He shatters the chains that holds them in bondage. Egypt and Assyria show us the worst bondage that we have today, the bondage of sin and death. That we live in a world of earthly freedom, but if we don't know Christ, our souls live in bondage to death, and there is no escape. The yoke of the oppression of the weight of sin is always and ever upon us. That same mighty hand of God that stretches out and strikes the nations takes his people by the hand. At the end of verse 15, and he leads them. I love this. He leads them in sandals. In the face of the threatening enemies, God leads his people as if on a highway. A highway is a road that is smoothed out. It is clear, it is plain, it is simple to follow, it is easy to walk upon. There will be highways from all of the places where God's people are in bondage, and on those highways will stream forth the remnant of God's people to return to their city. The path of God is easy and it is smooth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is held up for us as the highway to God. He is the smooth pathway, and all we do is trust in him. And he takes us by the hand, and he leads us home. You see, this promise of a messianic king gathering in the nations is fulfilled in Jesus. As he comes not only to his people, but he spreads his gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. As the early church spreads out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the north and the south reunited, as the messengers of the gospel under the banner of King Jesus go to the very ends of the earth, Isaiah 11 is fulfilled as the nations come in. What a joyous thing it is as the people of God to be called to join the worldwide mission work of his church. What a joyous thing to be amongst the people who are going, who are streaming in, and to go and call others to stream in as well. What a joyous thing as his people to point others to this highway, to go ourselves to the very ends of the earth. We've just prayed for missionaries of this church, regular people who have gone out to the ends of the earth to show the nations where the highway is to God. I wonder if any of us will go join them. Is God calling us to go as well to the nations? Is he calling us to give of our lives, to go forth in this calling with this joy, to point to this banner under this signal of our resurrected Jesus? Maybe he's calling us to go and explore missions, to go on a short-term trip. I would love it if this week I had 10 emails from you saying, I'm ready to go. When's the next short-term trip? Let's go. Maybe we're called to go. Maybe we're called to give. I know we're called to pray. To pray as the gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth. What a picture this is for us. In our house, we have a dinner bell. We ring our dinner bell when it's time for dinner. And I love it, especially in the summer when the kids are out and they're out in the woods or down in the basement or they're in their rooms. We ring the dinner bell. You just start hearing this stampede coming in, right? Stampeding up the steps, coming in from the woods, right? It's time to come in for dinner. This signal that is raised is the clear ringing of the bell that the nations would stream in. And the signal is that Jesus is king. By his death, he has crushed the yoke of our enemy. He has shattered the chain that binds us. And at his resurrection, he draws us in. Y'all, judgment is not the final answer. Mercy is. So come to God. Come through Christ. And find with us that indeed his resting place.